Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Some of you may be relieved to see that it's only one verse. How long can it possibly take for one verse, you say? Yeah, let's wait and see, I suppose. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding of the text today. Lord, that you would help us to see the glory of God within, the love of Christ demonstrated. But Lord, we also would see the reason why it is that Christ was offered up, why he was raised up. To what benefit is that to you and to I? We pray, O Father, for your mercy and grace. Pray for the Spirit of God to grant us understanding today in Jesus Christ. Amen. So being just one verse, yet I find that it's absolutely wonderfully comprehensive. It's kind of like a summary statement, if you will, of the gospel. It's short and to the point. It covers Christ's death, the reason for his death. It also covers his resurrection and the reason for his resurrection. Well, we have to establish who is it talking about. Maybe we have a question that pertains to who is the author speaking of, because verse 25 starts out as who. Never really gives a name, does it? Well, verse 24 helps us to answer that. So it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered then because of our offenses and raised for our justification. So the one who was delivered up here is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of delivered up, I get a picture that is painted in my mind, kind of a mental picture of a guilty man of crimes being handed over to the authorities so that justice might be satisfied, right? Much like we see in time to time in this day and age, fairly frequently, of people being arrested on TV, they got a coat shoved over top of their head to obscure their identity. But we know they're guilty of something, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be handed over to the authorities. And oh, by the way, delivered means to be handed over. But the question is quick to come as it pertains to Jesus Christ. If Jesus was delivered up and handed over, what did he do? What crime did Jesus Christ commit? What sinister rebellion did he innate in the hearts of other people? Because quite frankly, he has to be guilty of something, because God simply doesn't punish the innocent. To punish the innocent simply was illogical. It doesn't make any sense to us to punish the innocent, right? He has to have done something so as to merit being handed over to proper authorities and then justice to be served. There are folks who existed in the first century during Jesus' day who would say, you know what, I've got tons of charges that I can make against Jesus Christ. Number one, he always went around saying that he forgives people's sins. Now, for the Jews of that day in the religious establishment, they would say, you know, only God can forgive sins. So then for Jesus to sit there and tell people their sins are forgiven or washed away or put away, that's an act of blasphemy, really. That's a man making himself equal with God, and that's absolutely worth a stoning, because blasphemy was worth stoning at that time. There were other charges where, you know, because of what Jesus is doing and the scope of his ministry, he's inciting a rebellion, really, is what he's doing. He's inciting people to reject the religious establishment. He also seems to be inciting people against serving the emperor at this time. You know, Jesus is kind of setting himself up as his own king. So there's a charge that could be railed against him. There were other charges that the Jewish establishment had railed against him, was the drunkard. You know, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with people that drank, apparently, so he himself was a drunk. He hung out with people who gorged himself on food, so, you know, he was a glutton. He hung out with people that generally people wouldn't hang out with. So it's kind of guilt by association, right? If you're going to hang out with this group, then you must be guilty of the same crimes and the same sin which they themselves committed. So there was plenty of trumped up charges that were brought against Jesus Christ, but did they hold any weight? And matter of fact, were the motivations for the charges that were made, were they objectively pure? In other words, when you looked at the life of Jesus Christ by an objective standard, could you say, yes, He's guilty of an infraction. There's a crime committed, a thing that he did, something that he said in word or deed or by action that is worthy of him being arrested by the establishment. Because you see, the Jewish authorities and the charges that were made by them were generally bound up in greed or jealousy or envy or self-preservation or whatever it may be. There wasn't any objective, anything objective by which the crimes could be levied against him. But more than that, I think we really need to ask ourselves, all right, what does the Bible say? Because this is my authority. What does the Bible say as it pertains to Jesus' guilt or his innocence? As a matter of fact, does it even have anything to say about it? There is a text I find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Also, I find in the letter to the Corinthians, it tells me that Jesus Christ knew no sin. Whether in deed or word or thought, he was holy and pure and undefiled and without blemish. Jesus Christ was separate from sinners, a lamb without spot, the righteous one. Matter of fact, Jesus even asked the question of the people that were accusing him of the crimes, and he said, "Which one of you can convict me of what it is that I've done?" And oddly enough, not a one came forward and said anything as it pertained to whatever convictions were trying to be laid at his feet. And do you remember when Pilate, the Roman judge, after thoroughly examining Jesus Christ of the crimes he was supposedly have committed, ultimately he came to this one statement that said, "I find no fault in him." Okay? I find no fault in him. Peter states in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 22, that he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now you might say, well, yeah, that was Jesus' disciple. He's probably partial in as far as his diagnosis. But you also have to remember that Peter, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, would for 3 to 3.5 years have been by his side, and he would have heard of everything that Jesus did, seen everything that Jesus did, and yet still he sees no sin. So in other words, what I'm trying to tell you is when you hang around somebody long enough, you're going to find out whether or not the claims to being innocent are true or false. If you hang around me long enough, which is probably take the rest of the service and that's about it, you will quickly learn that I am a man bent on sin, that I still struggle with sin, that I'm still given to sin, that I still say things I shouldn't say, I do things I shouldn't do, and I think things that I oftentimes shouldn't think. In the life of Jesus Christ, that is not found. That's not found at all. So then the question becomes, if that's the case, then who in the world will deliver up or hand over Jesus, who is an innocent man, to the authorities, which we all know would lead to an accursed death on the cross? Then who would do that? Now, I know oftentimes some of us who are students of the Bible would say, well, the Jews did it, the Sanhedrin did it. We've got all sorts of fingers to point at, don't we, in regards to who handed Jesus over. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when the question is asked, who handed over an innocent man to die, it is God the Father. And maybe that surprises you that God the Father would hand over his own son to die for charges that he didn't commit. Matter of fact, the Scriptures asserts this in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. It's kind of astounding the first time you read through, I suppose. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." So if nothing else this morning, maybe your eyes will be enlightened to the fact that it was God the Father that handed over his son to be treated as he was treated and to die as he died. And once again, let me assert to you that this was his only begotten son. This was the unique son of God, the son of his love, his beloved. His innocent son was handed over to be put to death as a common criminal guilty of capital crimes in which he himself did not commit. And what's more than that is what I find in Isaiah chapter 53, and I believe it's in verse 10. It actually says the Father is pleased to do so. Pleased in the Hebrew means to take delight in. The Father took delight in the fact that he handed over his son and put him to grief. Now, when we think about that, we think, wow, Jesus Did Jesus have no say in any of this stuff? Was he just a hapless, helpless victim subjugated to the whims of a Father in heaven? What if I were to tell you that Jesus himself was also pleased to offer himself up and to concur with the Father's will? We might find that striking as well. In John chapter 10, verse 17, John chapter 10, verse 17, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Who's laying down his life? Jesus verifies that I'm laying down my life, and I know that the Father loves me, and I'm going to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down of myself. I have the power to take it up again. He willingly, please understand this, Jesus Christ willingly rode into Jerusalem. Jesus Christ willingly went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he was going to be betrayed by a kiss from Judas. Jesus Christ willingly subjugated himself to the humiliations that he endured at the hands of man. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and died. It's actually kind of a point of bewilderment, if you ask me. We might ask ourselves, why in the world would the Father do that to his Son? And then why in the world would the Son agree and volunteer to give his life on a cross? Because at this point, if we're dissecting the verse, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, does it? It's almost an enigma. It's almost a riddle to some extent. But fortunately, in Romans 4:25, it helps to answer why it is that all this transpired. Once again, in Romans 4:25, if you're there, turn there, and you'll notice why it is that he was delivered. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. And the why question is quickly answered. And you'll know that the glare of the light quickly is taken off of Christ and off of the Father, and it's shown on us, because we are the hour. If I ask you who the guilty party is, who committed the crimes worthy of God's just judgment and justice, then quickly we find that it was we. We did. Who should be handed over and who should be delivered for crimes that was committed? We should. Now you might ask, well, why? Why, because of my offenses, was Jesus Christ handed over? Why did God give up his Son due to our offenses? That's another why question. And this is my tendency when I go through scriptures. I'm always the what, why, how, when, and all that. There's a succinct statement given to us in Isaiah 59. It probably answers it better than I can answer it for us. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, here's really the crux of the problem. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Sometimes, you know, we become very philosophical in life and we ask, why am I here, right? I think that's a natural question. Why am I here? Do you understand that you are here? God created you for his glory. And not only did God create you for his glory, God created that you might enjoy him in eternal fellowship. That's why it is that God created every single individual who's in here today. And yet, we sinned. Now you might say, no, Adam and Eve, they screwed the whole thing up from the beginning. Don't lay that on me. And yet, every day, we exclaim our solidarity with Adam and Eve by doing what's contrary to what we know is right. In other words, and I've said this on many occasions, I don't need the Bible to tell me that whatever action I just took was right or wrong. I don't need that to tell me. God has given me a conscience. God has written his unwritten law, if you'd like, on my heart so that I know when I take an action that it was a right action, or that when I take an action, it was a wrong action. And you understand, it's the sin that separates us from God. Because of our sin, we actually cut ourselves off from the life of God. Any hope of partaking in the kingdom of God to come. Now you might say, wait a minute, you're saying that my sin separates me from any hope upon the day of my death of entering in to heaven? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Amen. You see, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. In other words, every single individual who sits here today yearns in our soul for that which is await, that which is to come, which was not yet been realized. All of us know that when this life ends, it's not it. There's a yearning innately within the heart of man to be in heaven. Who is in heaven that we yearn for? It's not just the place that we yearn for. It's the one who dwells in the place that we yearn for, because we were created for his glory. And so there we want to return. But yet sin separates us from that, he says. Due to our love of sin, we have no portion then. Only the sure expectation of justice being served. And the justice that is to be served for our sin, unfortunately, comes with judgment, comes with condemnation. Unless our sins are forgiven and taken away and blotted out, we have no hope then to look forward to that which is to come. The only way for a sinful man to be forgiven is for a sinless man to stand in his place. Oh, wait a minute. You're not one of those crazy guys that believes in substitutionary atonement, big fancy word that somebody has to take my sins and bear them for me if I'm to be cleansed, to be right, to be justified before God. Yes, I'm telling you that's the way that God has ordained for us to be forgiven, is by another standing in our place, bearing the full weight, the full measure of our atrocities against God, because our sin makes us an enemy of God. Scripture literally says that we are enemies of God because of our love of our own sin. So I need a man to stand in my place, not just any man. I don't need a good man to stand in my place, somebody that's more morally responsible than myself. I need a man who's perfect. Because otherwise, if it's just a sinful man standing in the place of another sinful man, that doesn't elicit anything. It doesn't remove anything. Doesn't take the stain away. I need a man who's been exclaimed to be without sin standing before me, standing for me. And I have this in Christ. And this is why it is that Christ came to the earth, by the way, and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and to live in our shoes, if you will, to walk in our way. Not only simply to identify us, but to be pressured, to be tempted in every way as we are, and yet, as the text said, remain without sin. Why is that such a big deal? Because in him, then, I can be forgiven. And that yearning innately that I have of heaven and dwelling in his presence might be rightly realized. Amen. We need someone to bear the burden of our sin. The godly must stand in the place of the ungodly. The righteous must stand in the place of the unrighteous. Somebody's got to bear the yoke of my transgressions. I can't bear it. The weight is crushing, absolutely crushing. And no matter what we try to do to get out from underneath the weight, by whatever good works we may have devised, yet we quickly learn that the yoke only increases because we see the vanity in what we tried and that it didn't work. Now what do I do? God has made a way, the only way, through Christ. You know, in Isaiah 53, and I'm tempted to read the whole. I may not. Isaiah 53, verse 4. We see here, once again, the condescension of our Lord and his willingness to bear what we have done. Isaiah 53, we pick it up in verse 4. Speaks about the Messiah, who is the Christ, or the anointed one, who is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, you know, from our perception, Jesus' suffering is, well, he got what he got, right? Deserved what he deserved. And yet, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, so that the chastisement for our peace would be upon him. By his stripes, which means the blows that cut in, were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All this is transpiring while it is that we still are harboring and holding on to our sin, right? Here we find another dying in our place. That's what Jesus said himself in Matthew 20:28. For I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, which would have been rightly for him to be served, right? But he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom, a payment for sin. Yes, it was for our sins that he was handed over. But there's another why question. Why? Why would God yield up his son? Why would the son then bear our burdens? What is the driving force of all this? Why did God not just simply leave us alone and let us perish, bearing the full weight of our own sin? It's a little four-letter word. It's called love. Amen. It's called love. You know, in Romans 5, just a few verses down from where we're at, in verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, the display and the spectacle that has been made in the garden, on the hill of Calvary in the death of Jesus Christ was a display and a spectacle and a demonstration of God's love for you. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked who die. None. Zip. Zero. We may take the pleasure in the death of the wicked that die. God takes no pleasure in it. Do you understand that in Genesis chapter 1, God created who? Man. He created him very good. God loves man, is what I'm trying to say. If nothing else that you get out of this. How is God's love then displayed towards us? By the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, on a cross to stand in our seat and to take our sin away from us. What does that do? When Christ stands in our stead and takes away our sin, we have peace with God. You know, some of us may say here today, and we're just absolutely fearful at the thought of dying someday and standing in the presence of God. Rightly so. And yet in Christ, what do I find? I find peace cultivated. I find the fear of condemnation and judgment before God removed. I don't have to fear anymore that I'm going to be judged and condemned before God because of my trust and belief in what Christ has done for me. John makes a remark in 1 John. He wants us to understand that it's God who loves us first and not the other way around. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this is the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live then through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is just a big fancy term that means satisfied. Okay? That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us satisfies God's justice and wrath that's due our sin. He satisfied that. You know, all of you, if you've never even been acquainted with a Christian church, you've never maybe been to church so much, but all of you at some extent has probably run across John 3:16. It's one of the most familiar verses that Christians utilize across the globe, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's exactly what we find, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the demonstration of God's love. He says it himself. If we spurn that love, what do we turn to? If we spurn the love of God demonstrated to us, what do we have to turn to? To the guy and the woman in the mirror. And that's already not working. That is not producing peace. That is not producing the absence of fear. That is not producing the absence of judgment. Trust me, I tried for a little while when I was younger and it doesn't work. I can't remove this. I have to have another do it for me. And God has done that through Christ. And I can't tell you how liberating it is. I know people that are trying to work themselves to death, literally, to impress God so that they may be declared righteous or justified in his sight. Please stop if you're trying. It does not work. The means is in Christ and Christ alone. How do you know? Because he gave him over to die. But that's only half the verse, because you know what? A dead Savior doesn't save, right? If there's no raising up from the grave, then everything that I just covered is really kind of a moot point. He says he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So in other words, if you ask yourself, how can I be assured that Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do, and that the love that has been so visibly demonstrated actually is able to overcome my sin? That's a question that bears weight, right? How do I know? Because he was raised up. That means he rose from the grave. That means the death that he died did not hold him in chains. Do you understand the penalty of death is sin? Jesus overcame the penalty of sin, which was death, thereby able to overcome sin itself and the ramifications of it before God. So the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead is the pinnacle and the linchpin of the Christian faith. Because once again, without Christ raising up from the dead, then our God is just as dead as every other religious God that exists in the world today, unable to meet the greatest, deepest need that man has, which is forgiveness. And yet Scripture attests to me with great clarity that he raised up. 1 Corinthians, we already read this. I'll try and be brief with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll just pick it up in verse 12. Because he's already established all the numerous folks, which was 512 people total that actually seen Christ raised up from the dead. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then why is there some among you that say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, look, this is the ramifications of it. This is the Q&A. Ask yourself. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, right? That's the ramifications. If nobody raises up from the dead, then Jesus didn't raise up from the dead. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty as well. In other words, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that what I'm doing today is the greatest act of futility that a man can really engage upon. That I am the greatest fool that exists on the planet Earth at the moment in Sherwood. Because I am preaching and teaching that Jesus Christ, in essence, did raise up from the grave. And I believe with all my heart, once again, which would be subjective, I believe in all my heart based on an objective, verifiable act by his resurrection, which means that my preaching is not meaningless, it's not void, and that it's full of content and full of love and full of hope. He goes on and says, yes, we are then found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the fact is that the dead don't raise. In other words, I would be simply lying to you today. This would be a great string of fibbery on my part if Jesus didn't raise up from the grave. If the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then the faith that you place in him, that is a waste of time and you're still in your sins. Let me read that again. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the faith that you place in him to deliver you from the sure condemnation and judgment of God, that was a big waste of time on your part and my part. And we are still in our sins, still going to be judged, held accountable, and separated from God eternally. That's the ramifications, Paul says. And also this, then also those who have fallen asleep, which means have died with faith in Christ, they then have perished. In other words, there are some of us here today. The driving factor in our life is the hope of renewing our friendships, our relationships with those who have passed on, who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? For some of us, this is a driving factor, particularly the older we get. Paul says, if Christ did not raise up, then all the hopes that you have of the renewal of those friendships, waste of time. Absolute waste of time, Paul says. You understand the scope of this? And he says this, and if this life we have hoped in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. In other words, we ought to be the greatest laughing stocks on the planet for having placed our faith in a Savior who doesn't raise up from the dead if the dead do not rise. But don't lose heart. For it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who will die. What was he raised for, though? What was he raised for? He was raised up. It's an objective fact. He was raised up, but what was he raised up for? The text tells me in Romans 4:25 that he was raised up because of our justification. That's why Jesus was raised up. Who raised him up? God raised him up. Jesus had no portion in raising himself. Oh, but he did. Jesus also, remember, he had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. This is mind-boggling. And yet all of it is in view is for our justification. Justification is a big term, and I understand people are turned off by stuff like that, but it is this. It is the act of pronouncing righteous. It is to be acquitted and declared not guilty. In spite of the overwhelming weight of evidence against that, which shows us to be guilty, we are treated as though we never broke the law. We are treated as though we are innocent because of the justification assessed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's astounding. Think of a courtroom scene, because that's the terminology that's given in the Greek. The courtroom scene is, you have the guy over here who's a plaintiff. You have the defendant over here. The defendant's marched in. You know, and the guy reads off, well, he did this, 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 and he's got his head hanging going, oh, my word, I'm in for it today, because he knows it's true. And then another says, no, he's not guilty. He's innocent. Based on what? Based on what I did. All charges are dropped. Have a nice day. Well, that's astounding. But do you understand, spiritually speaking, in essence, that's what Christ does? That is the work of Christ and his resurrection, is justifying us, removing the guilt before God, so that when God looks at us, he would say, not guilty. You are not guilty. Now, how does all this come? Does this all come just because we're born? No, it's only appropriated through repentance and faith. It's not yours to just simply have, just because you were born, because God gave you life. You have to repent. You have to understand that that which we did, that which we are doing, is in lieu of the offense of a holy God. And that a holy God cannot allow sin to dwell in his presence. And unless we turn from our sin and turn to God through the work of Christ, we will be cast out. We will be separated from God eternally. That means all the things that you now enjoy, which are just temporal mercies, temporal gifts that God gives, will no longer be applicable. They will be removed. There has to be a great exchange. I've always wanted to preach a sermon called The Great Exchange. The Great Exchange is simply this. Your unrighteousness is removed and the righteousness of Christ is given. That's what has to transpire. That has to take place. The old life that we live, which maybe is the life that we're living right now, has to be put away. A new life has to be born within. A new life that loves God, that loves Christ, that trusts in Christ. Because only then will we live a life that is uncondemnable. I'll just end with this. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. Talks about the fact that those who are in Christ can't be condemned by anybody else. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The self-evident answer is nobody. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies me. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died for me and is furthermore risen and at the right hand making intercession for me. This is the hope of the Christian, right? Amen. When my hope is bound securely in the work of another who is Jesus Christ for the removal of my sin and for my justification, men can condemn me if they would like. They can rail me if they would like. And that's fine. I understand the natural mind. But God has justified me. Christ has not condemned me.
So that means I can't be cut off from the life of God, which is in Christ. That means that nothing can separate me from that. You know, there's a wishy-washiness that goes on even within the Church of God today to say, you know, well, you're saved and then you're not saved, and well, today you're saved and tomorrow you're not saved. Well, does that mean I'm condemned one day and not condemned the next, and justified one day and not justified the next? No, when you're in Christ, you're secure. Amen. Once and for all, secure. But that doesn't mean that when we are in Christ and living in Him, that we just say, yep, Jesus punched my ticket, and then go off living as though we're hellions throughout the week. Because that shows that we don't understand the enormity of the sacrifice that was made for us. Amen. If we're living as men, covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're justified, not condemned, then I would expect that we would live in accordance with that. Our hearts would be full of love, full of grace, full of thankfulness because of what He's poured in.